Turn in your Bibles with me, please, this morning to Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14 is our text. And we're going to be in this parable this week and next week, and then we'll be back in our regular course of exposition to finish up Genesis 11, 1 to 11. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this parable that you spoke long ago. Lord, it's as relevant today as it was the moment you spoke it. A parable that could not cut against the grain of man's approach to you by nature. Lord, you nail it here. You point out what is true of us, not just this Pharisee, but all of us by nature and our fundamental approach to you until you arrest us by grace. Now, Lord, I pray that our familiarity with this story and this parable would not hinder its preaching or its reception. But I pray that it would come forth, Lord, it would come forth with Holy Spirit power and conviction. Lord, for any of us that are in the camp of this tax collector, who've humbled ourselves in your presence, that this parable would be confirming to us. And for those, Lord, that are not in that camp, but, Lord, would be described by the Pharisee, that this word would be convicting to them. But to the end, that all of us would return to our houses justified. And we ask it in your blessed name. Amen. Well, this year we're celebrating a very important anniversary. You know what it is? The 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, or the Protestant Reformation. And as you might expect, and you may already know, that many of the conferences this year that are being held have this as their theme. That was the theme of our pastor's fraternal / seminary conference that we did in conjunction with Reformed Baptist Seminary this year. We entitled it The Reformation, Past, Present, and Future. Now, the Reformation, of course, happened over a period of time. It didn't happen in one day or in a month. But what gave event, what gave birth to that event that we sort of look back as the match that lit the fuse took place 500 years ago when that monk, Martin Luther, nailed it. He nailed it. We use that language, don't we? You've seen the meme maybe where he's nailing to the door of the castle the 95 thesis. He nailed to Wittenberg Castle his 95 thesis. And as we look back at that, that's the historical landmark that we celebrate, the beginning of the fire that has burned for 500 years, thankfully, and has not been snuffed out again completely with moral, ethical, and spiritual darkness. Now, you can't narrow down the Protestant Reformation or the issues that were addressed in the Reformation and corrected in the Reformation. You can't reduce it to one or two issues, for there were several issues. However, among all the issues, there's one particular biblical truth that this monk Martin Luther was used by God to unearth that had been buried under a mound of church tradition and papal superstition. And what doctrine is that? Justification by faith, but let's add a word. Alone. Justification by faith alone. What is the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It is that doctrine by which we learn that God not only pardons sinners of all their sins, but He declares them righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, received by faith alone. And the word in all of that that makes the difference between the pure and a corrupt gospel is that little word, alone. You realize you can have all the other things I said and have a corrupt gospel. It's alone. Christ's righteousness alone avails with God. His righteousness consisting of His perfect obedience to the moral law of God and His sacrificial death where He paid in full the penalty of God's broken law. And when we say that it's received by faith alone, we mean that a sinner is justified the moment he receives and rests upon Christ. Listen, this is important. Apart from any of his own personal merits that he has accumulated from his own good works. And how my own heart was thrilled and filled by just contemplating afresh those simple, basic truths. I can tell you today, it is the only hope of this poor, miserable, wretched, naked, and blind sinner. Conscious that there's enough sin in my sermon today to damn me to hell forever. And I'm no more justified today after 25 years of sanctification than I was that moment that I came as a helpless sinner, crying out for mercy and casting myself upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when I'm in glory and all sin's been eradicated and I'm loving God with an unsinning heart, I will be no more justified then than when I was that lost, helpless sinner, crying out for mercy, casting myself on Christ alone. That's my only hope. Let me ask you this question. Did Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers make a bigger deal of that little word alone than they should have? Now, I'm not saying they focused on that word specifically, but that was the essence of what they taught. Did they make a bigger deal of it than they should have? Were they in line with the teaching of the apostles? Did the apostles have a view that as long as you believe that salvation was in Christ, alone didn't really matter? Let's listen to what the apostle Paul said. He said something here that was so warm, so friendly, and so inviting. He would have won master of tact from this. Galatians 1, 6 and following. I want you to turn there. I just want you to see it. We'll get into our text in a few minutes, but I have some things to say, and you're a captive audience. Well, I guess you could leave if you wanted, but I'm still going to preach. Galatians 1, 6 to following. Let's see how Paul felt about this issue, that sinners are pardoned and declared to be right with God on the basis of Christ alone, received by faith alone. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. That is, he is to be damned, condemned. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And what aspect of the gospel does he have in view? Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, people, this is not one of those doctrinal matters over which genuine believers at the end of the day can say, even though we disagree over how we understand this doctrine, we're on the same team. No, we're not on the same team. This calls forth for very strong language and for very strong splitting. This is a matter between a true and a false gospel. This is a matter between heaven and hell. And that's why you hear all the time in this place, in some form or another, we're not broken records, we haven't run out of things to preach, when we say grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Why do we say that? Because that's at the core of the true, unadulterated, pure, biblical gospel. Let me just say something about the singing while I'm at it. You want to kill the singing? Let's stop preaching that truth. And this year we're celebrating the fact that 500 years ago, God used this monk, Martin Luther, to unearth and rediscover that doctrine. And now here's my chance 500 years later to say something about it. But this is what I want you to think about and realize. Martin Luther unearthed and rediscovered that doctrine experientially. Here's what I mean by that. When he came to see that this is a teaching of the Word of God, as he was studying Scripture and studying the issue, he came to experience the doctrine personally. At that moment, he went from being a sinner exposed and under the wrath of God to a justified sinner at peace with God. He was a man with a miserable conscience who set out, from my understanding, to do what he needed to do to have peace with God and could not find it and could not obtain it. But his moment of relief began to surface as he was studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, after Paul declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, he goes on to say in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's where he found his peace. And his experience is relayed in several different works, I'm sure, but in one book entitled Martin Luther, The Formative Years, which I found quoted in a commentary. And these are the words of Martin Luther concerning this text. He wrote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Now listen to this. What I've just read, you could say, is the intellectual aspect of his unearthing of that doctrine. He grasped its true meaning. But now listen to the experiential element. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became, to me, a gateway to heaven. That's what I mean when I say Martin Luther experienced justification by faith alone. He experienced it. He rediscovered it experientially. And others have the same in the same commentary. John Wesley is quoted as having said this, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt myself strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Folks, listen, it's not enough to subscribe to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's not the same thing as experiencing it. A sinner's not justified in the sight of God by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A sinner's justified in the sight of God when experientially he comes to trust in Christ alone for acceptance and pardon with God. One may believe this doctrine, be able to articulate it better than any of the pastors here, be ready to defend it with your blood, stand here and say, "I can do no other, my conscience is bound to the Word of God," and yet not be justified by faith alone. And that brings us to our passage this morning, because in our parable, our Lord sets before us not merely the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but He illustrates very powerfully the experience of justification by faith alone. Notice with me that our parable is about justification. Did you notice that? What did Jesus say about the tax collector at the end of the parable? "I tell you this man went down to his house," what? "Justified." That's the word that's used in the New Testament for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there's no reason to believe our Lord is using it in any other way than in the same way His apostles did in the rest of the New Testament. "This man went down to his house with his sins forgiven, and having been declared righteous in the sight of God, fully accepted by God." So this text is about justification. I would say this text is about justification by faith. I've come to believe that there's an interconnectedness throughout this chapter, and maybe even into the next chapter, when it comes to this parable. Jesus has just given us the parable of the widow and the unjust judge who wouldn't leave him alone but drove him crazy until he answered her request. And Jesus, of course, they're teaching us perseverance in prayer. But do you remember how our Lord ended that parable? He says in verse 8, "I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find," literally, "the faith on the earth?" When I return, will I find the true Christian faith on planet Earth? What does the true Christian faith look like? Well, the core of the true Christian faith, brethren, is illustrated in this parable. Where does the true Christian faith begin in a person's life when they embrace it? When they experience what this tax collector experienced. Not just when they intellectually embrace the doctrine of justification by faith, but when they experience it. And in our parable, our Lord sets forth what true faith looks like when a person originally comes to embrace God's mercy and grace in Christ. And this parable divides naturally and nicely into two sections. You might have been able to guess, especially if you were operating with the old King James Version, the Pharisee and the publican. Now, our text says the tax collector, but in order to preserve and to continue my sacred practice of alliteration, I've gone back to the old King James a moment and have picked up the term publican. And I guess we could have thought of a word to start with T for the Pharisee. You can do that on your own. A publican was a tax collector, publican. Now, I have the entire outline printed in the bulletin before you this morning, but I just want us to look at the first part of this parable this morning. Though it's a very simple parable, it's packed full of all kinds of truths and implications. And I want us to look at each one of these men separately. And it's actually a good thing that we're giving special attention to the Pharisee. Do you find anything in the text that tells us that we ought to pipe up and pay close attention to the Pharisee? Is anything said that says he needs special attention? Help me with that. I mean, I already know the answer, but you... Verse 9, okay. He's not talking about the tax collector, right? When the Bible says that he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So even though the tax collector is not a sideshow and we can look at him separately and learn a lot about him, this was actually mainly directed to the Pharisees and people like the Pharisees. So maybe it's a good idea that we sort of slow up and look especially at this Pharisee. Why? Because this Pharisee, folks, stands as the classic example of a person, particularly a religious person, who has never experienced justification by faith alone. He's got some of the markers of that person, especially a religious person, who's never experienced true justification by faith alone. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 14 that he went down to his house not justified. So what are some of his characteristics? Well, what does verse 10 say? Verse 9 say about this Pharisee? What were two prevailing characteristics of this unjustified sinner? And I believe that these are two characteristics of people that are not justified by faith alone, especially religious people. What two things can you pick out of verse 9? Number one, the Bible says they trust in themselves that they are righteous. A person who has never been justified by faith alone trusts in who he is, what he is, what he does, what he doesn't do as a sufficient basis to be declared righteous in God's sight. What's the second characteristic? Of the Pharisees, at least. They viewed others with contempt. So what's one of the fruits of that person who's resting in his own made righteousness to have a right standing with God? What will you generally find true of such a person? Like this Pharisee, they view others with contempt. They look down their snouts at others that they deem as not being at the level of righteousness to which they attained. One of the dominant prevailing characteristics of religious people who've never been justified by faith is pride. Rotten, stinking, devilish pride, especially in terms of comparing themselves to others. Now, does this still exist, or was just this a reality in Jesus' day? Should we just mark this out and say this is no longer relevant? Certainly in a day where the gospel has penetrated our land and there's been so much light, no one really acts this way. Now I want you to think about this. In a context like ours, where the doctrine of justification by faith alone is preached and explained and defended, and we make no bones about it, it's unlikely that at least any person that regularly attends this ministry, for if you would have been offended by this doctrine, you would have left long, long ago, because you've gotten ears and eyes full of it. It's very unlikely in this context that any would admit to himself, much less openly declare as this Pharisee, that his goodness has merited acceptance with God. Right? That would go against everything you've been taught and learned and so forth. But it can still be true of that person nonetheless. And what can be one of the telltale signs of its presence? What can be one of the telltale signs of a person who in reality is trusting in himself that he's righteous? A smug satisfaction of how much better he is than other people. In fact, this is the first thing that comes out in the Pharisee's prayer, isn't it? Notice with me that the first thing on his prayer list is his distinction. Is his distinction. Look at verse 10 and 11. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. All right, now, they have some similarities so far, right? They're going to the right place. They're doing the right thing. But now this is where the similarities end. It could not be any different in terms of praying. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God, it is your lucky day. He's proud of his distinction from other people. He's not like them. He tells God. I don't know that he thinks God is unaware of this, but he's in agreement with God, perhaps. And God, of course, already knows. You already know, God, that I'm not a swindler. I'm not a thief. I'm not a robber. Unlike others in society, I don't unlawfully take things that belong to others. And God, along with that, I am not unjust. I am fair. I don't cheat people. I'm faithful to my wife. I've never been with another woman. And I understand how rampant adultery is in our society. And then to top it all off, he goes from the generic and the general, and he helps God get very specific concerning his distinction from other people. It's as though he says, God, do you want a real life example of how I'm not like other people? Well, there just happened to be this day the tax collector somewhere within his sight. And he says, God, and I am not like this dude over here, this publican or this tax collector. Now, what was wrong with being a tax collector? Was there anything inherently evil about collecting taxes? Well, the Roman government occupied Israel at this time. And to put it in modern terms, a Jew could obtain from Rome a tax collecting franchise. And they would collect tax from their own people for Rome. Now, that was bad enough if you were Jewish, because then you would be considered a what to your nation? A traitor to your nation. You wouldn't be viewed very highly. I don't think people would like to see you when you were coming, and so forth. But what made it even worse is that the tax collector would charge his fellow countrymen more than the tax owed and put the difference in his pocket. And if you don't believe me, I think you have a sign of that with Zacchaeus over in the next chapter. When it says if he took things that didn't belong to him, that's probably a reference to his tax collecting franchise. And he says, Lord, now that I'm saved, I'm going to go back through my books, and wherever I've taken more than I should and what's unfair, I'm going to go give it back with some interest. I imagine that they became somewhat wealthy, sort of a legalized stealing. They were robbing their own people while working for Gentile dogs. So tax collectors were viewed as being among the worst of sinners. They were the lowest of the scum. They were hated and despised. And of course, you remember, this is one of the big problems that the Pharisees had with the Lord Jesus. What would the Lord Jesus do with respect to tax collectors? He would eat with them. Now, you understand, in that culture, eating with people wasn't, hey, let's meet over at Starbucks and have some cake and coffee. Or let's go to Burger King and have a Whopper together. I need to talk to you about your soul. Eating together in that culture was a sign of fellowship and friendship. And we read over in Luke 15:1 these words. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and what? Eats with them. Eats with them. So in essence, this Pharisee, back to our text, this essence is, God, if you want a concrete example of how far up the ladder of holiness to which I've attained, just go to the bottom rung and you can measure the distance. Wasn't God lucky to have this guy? In the midst of all these sinners, what'd God ever do without this guy? Well, the next item on his prayer agenda is his devoutness. His devoutness. We have to give this Pharisee some credit for the form and structure of his prayer. Isn't it clear and logical? Logical flow of thought. The first part of the prayer, his prayer concerns, they have to do with what he doesn't do. Well, the second part of his prayer has to do with what he does do. This Pharisee was a deeply devoted man, apparently and seemingly to the things of God. Look at verse 12. What does he do? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Pharisees, but we need to understand a little bit about who they were. They were a very strict, if not the strictest, religious sect of Judaism. In fact, the name Pharisee means to be separate. They were viewed by themselves and evidently by the people as super-duper holy dudes of the day. I mean, they were the examples of commitment to God and to holiness and to what was believed at that time to be the true religion of the Scriptures handed down by the fathers. Known and admired for their unflinching commitments to religious duties. Do you remember Jesus says that they prayed to be seen of men? They prayed for self-glory. Well, what can we assume from that? That people gave them that glory. You know, have you ever seen somebody so hyper-religious that people just sort of almost smirk and go, oh. Well, don't think that about the Pharisees. They were viewed as truly godly men. Godly people, committed to the things of God. And this Pharisee, as he begins to list some of the things that were a part of his life of commitment to God, he says, I fast twice a week. Evidently, it was standard practice for the Pharisee to fast every Monday and every Thursday. Now, how many people here do that? Well, you say you shouldn't tell because it's supposed to be private. And this was beyond what the Old Testament Scripture required. So even this fasting twice a week may have been, though it may have been expected among the Pharisees, a rule perhaps, there's some reason to believe, perhaps, that he was saying to God, I go beyond what's required. Because he goes on, as he goes on to congratulate himself in God's presence, he says, I tithe, I give a tenth portion of all that I possess. And when he said, I give a tenth of all that I possess, he really meant it in the most meticulous way. Do you know how meticulous and thorough these people were in tithing? I mean, any Baptist church would be blessed to have this guy. He would bring his salt shakers to church. Matthew chapter 23 tells us something about their tithing practice. Of course, it's in a context where Jesus is rebuking them. Matthew chapter 23, rebuking the best givers. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the way your provisions of the law and so forth. My understanding, these were herbs and maybe perhaps seeds for gardens. And you get the picture that they would calculate and figure out what a tenth of each of those would be. And then bring them to church, as it were, and put them in the offering plate, or ever how they did it, right? Can you imagine, children, every time your parents got some paprika at the store, some salt and some pepper, or some herbs and some plants, or every time they harvested some things from the garden, they said, now, kids, we need to weigh all of this out and find precisely what a tenth would be and bring it to church and put it in the back of Pastor J.J.'s car. So this could have been an indication, I go beyond what's required, or at least he's doing what's required. I mean, this man was a meticulous man when it came to what he believed he ought to be doing. And evidently, our Lord is not using hyperbole here to make a point. There's no reason to believe that they didn't pray like this. Now, I don't know what to make of this, but just as an interesting note, in his commentary, William Hendrickson quotes a Pharisaic prayer that is allegedly from about the time of Jesus. Listen to it. It says, "I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah," or we could say Scripture. "And they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run, and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction." And for that reason, get a load of this. The first part of this parable would probably not have shocked anyone who heard it. Wouldn't have shocked the Pharisees. They probably would have been standing around going, "Hey, that was a good prayer. I need to write that down." I got a feeling it wouldn't have shocked most of the people. In fact, this is what I believe, and you don't have to believe it, but based upon what we know from the rest of the Gospels, if Jesus would have gone on and then said, "Now here's how the tax collector prayed," and then Jesus would have asked the people, "Now which one went down right with God and which one went down without any hope?" I think they would have chosen the Pharisee. Because that's what you want to attain to. The tax collector, he's a wicked scum going to hell. Pharisee, I mean, look at that. The ability to get into the presence of God and look up at His face without embarrassment and say, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other people. This is what I do." And to be able to say, "You really have done all of those things." Let me illustrate how shocking this parable then was. When Jesus says, "Nope, you're wrong," the tax collector goes home right with God, and the Pharisee goes home under God's judgment. How shocking would that be? Well, let's say after my sermon this morning, I pray, as I usually do, and I say something like this: "Lord, I'm conscious of my many sins and weaknesses. And apart from the blood and righteousness of Christ, there's enough sin in my preaching to warrant you to send me to hell forever. Take my feeble efforts and bless these dear people in spite of my folly." Would you be shocked by that prayer? Do you hear praying like that, not just from pastors, but from people throughout the church, praying in that kind of way? And hopefully we're not faking it or feigning it. We're expressing true humility. That wouldn't shock you, but let's just say that I prayed this way: "God, I thank you that I stand heads and shoulders above all these people. That I am not like them. I apply everything I've preached. They don't. Maybe one day they too will arrive and be at the spiritual mountain peak to which I've attained." Now, how would you respond to that on my last Sunday? Now, knowing me, you might say, "No, okay, where's the punch and the illustration?" But what if I don't even make any bones about it? Well, I think it would have been just as shocking when they heard Jesus' conclusion of this parable, that this Pharisee was not right with God, but rather rejected by God. He takes their religious system and he turns it on its head. This reminds me of something that evidently Rolf Barnard, an old Calvinistic Southern Baptist evangelist, went home with the Lord in the late 60s, an evangelist of a bygone day. Now, this guy was as rough as a corn cob. Evidently, he said or used to say this: "When the true gospel of grace is preached, the believers will be glad, the rebels will get mad, and the Pharisees will be confused." And I'm pretty sure that Jesus' parable would have had something of that kind of effect. And again, this is a display of the characteristics of the one who's never experienced justification by faith alone. Now, as we've looked at this proud, self-righteous Pharisee, I have a question. I want you to help me with it. Joseph, you can't participate because we talked about it at the fire last night. So you can just grunt or something. That's always helpful. What was it that gave this Pharisee the confidence to strut into God's presence and rattle off all that he was not and was, and leave under the delusion that all was well? You see, folks, had this been real life, when Jesus said he went down to his house not justified, I don't think that means the Pharisee went down dejected, knowing he wasn't justified. Had it been real life, unless there had been a change of heart, he would have gone on in his delusion that all was well. So how could he do this? Such brazenness and boldness in the presence of God to think that he could do this. Well, I think the answer to that question, at least one of the answers, comes later in this same chapter, just a few verses down. In the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that I think there's actually, at least to some degree, an interconnectedness through the various passages of this chapter, and maybe even to the next chapter. And I hope to point out another connection next week. But for now, I want you to look down with me at verse 18. Verse 18 begins that account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking him, what good thing, according to Matthew, he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do? Now, in this text, he doesn't say what good thing I must do, but he says to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice that. Matthew, he says, what good thing must I do? Here, he says, good teacher, what shall I do? So evidently, this man is focused and fixated on this concept of goodness, right? He's conscious that if he's going to be accepted by God and have assurance of being a part of God's eternal kingdom, he's got to possess something. What does he have to possess? Goodness. Let me ask you a question. Is he right? Be careful how you answer that question. Must you have goodness to be accepted with God and be a part of his everlasting kingdom? Can God accept anything less than perfect goodness? Christ's goodness, we're going there. Hold that, whoever said it. Preaching my sermon before I get there. That's all right. I like that. But notice this guy's fixed on the fact, I've got to be good. I've got to do something good. But there's a problem, for what does Jesus say in verse 19? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, folks, if you're ever going to understand justification by faith alone, you've got to start here. Only God is pure and holy, and there's no man that is good. When Paul is working out that doctrine in Romans, the book of Romans, he says in Romans 3:10-11, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. That's the place you've got to start. There is no one who is good. But there's an issue with that simple gospel affirmation and truth. No one really believes it. Do we by nature? Now, I know if you're a Christian, you've come to believe it. But I'm saying by nature, no one believes it. Except with reference to other people. And here's where the rubber meets the road. The experience of justification by faith alone begins with you being convinced that you are not a good person. Being convinced, not just intellectually, but experientially, that as you stand in God's presence, and you're conscious of his all-seeing eyes piercing through you, that as he surveys you from head to toe, he can find not one ounce of true goodness that makes him smile. That there's nothing in you, about you, that you've ever done or not done that has ever, ever once for a nanosecond pleased Him. But how does a person come to that knowledge? Well, this, folks, is where the law of God comes into play when it comes to the experience of justification by faith alone. Folks, why must we also contend with fervency that we never get rid of the moral law of God? Because if you get rid of the moral law of God, justification by faith alone becomes an irrelevant doctrine. For it is the law of God that reveals that man has no goodness. And that's why our Lord, as the master evangelist, goes on in verse 20 to say, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus wants this man to come to the knowledge that he's a sinner. And that he has violated God's law. Why does Paul say God gave the law? Did God give the law at Sinai as a means of justification? Folks, we gave that up back in the garden. We gave up any kind of righteousness on our own back in the garden. God didn't forget that. He didn't, let's say if you can justify yourself by works first. Let's see how that goes. And if it doesn't work, we'll make it by grace through faith. Ever since the fall, it's been by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. One way of salvation. But the law of God reveals what? It reveals the knowledge of sin. And it does so experientially. And Paul says, whatever things the law says, listen, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Now, folks, the world is already objectively guilty before God. But the law makes people guilty subjectively. And one of the things it does when that happens is our mouths stop. You know what's wrong with this Pharisee? He does way too much talking. What's the idea that your mouth may be stopped? Here's how I understand it. You go up to a person and say, are you good? They say, yes, of course I'm good. And then you begin to expound the law until they have no more arguments. And their mouth is stopped. And they say, you're right, I'm guilty. No goodness. That's what Ray Comfort, the way of the master, does so masterfully. If you've ever seen him out as he witnesses, and he goes around, he always asks this question, are you a good person? And almost inevitably someone says, yes, I'm good. And then he starts going through the law of God. And he says, well, have you ever stolen something? Yes. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, no, I've never been unfaithful. Well, have you ever lusted in your heart? Well, Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you've broken the seventh commandment. And he says, yes, it's right. And he says, oh, so then you're a lying, thieving adulterer. And that's why Jesus lays out the law of God. But you know, there's even a problem with that. How does the rich young ruler respond? He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. You see, the religious of Jesus' day had perverted God's law. Not only by a multitude of their own human traditions, which brought obedience down to a level that you can perform in the flesh. They had externalized that law. And so many of them could, to some degree, say that they had a consistency of obedience to the external requirements of the law. But they failed to understand that God's law touches the deepest thoughts and motives of the heart. Remember, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He said, I was alive once without the law. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. And he tells us that it seems to me that in particular, God took the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And the Holy Spirit caused him to see. Coveting is not just something you do with your hands and your eyes. It's something you do with your heart. And God made the law penetrate beneath the surface and opened him up before God. And he began to see that righteousness and goodness is not just something, it's out here. It begins in here. And when the law of God is applied with the power of the Spirit, he shows us that there is not one stream of goodness within us. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever been brought to the place where you have realized that you possess not one ounce of goodness? I'm not asking, can you remember the time and the place and where and when you were converted and all of that? But I can tell you this, when a person's been converted, this kind of preaching doesn't offend them. You want to bow your head and say, oh God, that was me. And apart from grace, it's still me. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong for Christians to say that we're not like other people? Careful how you answer that. Part of my assurance is based on I'm not like people in the world. But that's not the same as looking down my snout at them. You see, when somebody has been justified by faith alone, and God with that has also sanctified them and made them fundamentally holy people and set them apart from the world, they realize they have no more reason to boast over than that than they do justification. And they say, oh God, you see, if you've been justified by faith alone and you've experienced it, you say, God, fundamentally by nature, as I look out into the world, I'm no different than anyone else. I'm just like they are. And whatever difference there now is, it has come to me all from the fountain of pure, free, and sovereign grace. And rather than having contempt for others, it makes you want to have mercy on others. And even if there have been multitudes of sins in society that you've never committed, there's the consciousness that the seed of every one of those acts of wickedness are in your heart. And that you've been pardoned freely by grace. You say, Pastor, this is bad news. It's right. The good news, the gospel's only good news to people who've grappled with the bad news. I've heard it illustrated this way before. If you were to come to me and say, Pastor Jeff, I just want to give you this brochure. I found out that there's a surgeon in Grand Rapids that's giving free facelifts. I thought you'd want to check into it. Now, I'm not claiming to be the best looking thing on the planet. Probably be offended by that. But what if I had been in a car wreck and had severely mangled myself and torn my face apart? I'd be grateful. How many of you have ever looked in the mirror of God's law and saw something hideous and said, if I'm ever going to have righteousness before God, it's going to have to come from another source because it ain't here. Let's go back to Jesus' question to that ruler. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Think about that. Wait a minute. Jesus was good. That text, in a distant way, but in a true way, confirms the deity of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God in human flesh, and as a true man, he was good. He never sinned once, but fully obeyed God in every way. And listen, this is, we're so used to certain doctrines, we just hear them go, yeah, the sinlessness of Jesus. But if you stop and think about it, it's astounding. It is so foreign to me to think of a person who lived on this planet full of temptations without ever having a tinge of a sinful desire in his heart. Not once. Not an ever evil thought. Never did anything righteous for a wrong motive. Purity. All the way. And that goodness then qualified him to die in my place. And listen, if you just believe on him today, open up an empty hand, put your good works aside and say, Lord Jesus, I am now satisfied with what God is satisfied with. God says he's satisfied with you. And God has accepted what you've done as my goodness if I receive it by faith. Will you do that today? This Pharisee's problem had a wrong idea about goodness. But thank God for Jesus' goodness, right? Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of your gospel. Lord, we know these are simple things, and we can be so familiar with them that we just think it's another Sunday, another sermon about the gospel. But, oh God, we thank you how this truth was recovered and unearthed many years ago, and we pray that it would stay that way. But more than that, Lord, I pray if any here this morning has never experienced what it is for the God of heaven to make an official ruling in heaven, pardoned of all of his sins and perfectly righteous in my sight, I pray today that they might go down to their houses justified and at peace with God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.